Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, we give you praise, we give you glory. We pray to you, O Lord, that may you speak to us today through your word. Heavenly Father, may your word come to us to strengthen us, to edify us, to build us up in the faith, to give us hope. Heavenly Father, may your word also come to rebuke us and to correct us. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit today, you will lead us and guide us, and you will teach us. Lead us into all truth, and help us, O Father, to be instructed and to grow as we listen to your word. And we pray, Father, that as we read and we study, and as these passages are very difficult, pray, Father, that you will open up our understanding and that you will feed us this food that we need, the spiritual food that we need, O Lord, from your word. Feed us, O Lord. Nourish us. Build up your church. This we pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now, we've been looking at the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and 13. And we've been doing that in order to see what God's word is saying to his church in her pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world, with all the persecution and tribulation she will be facing. And we have done this because, as a matter of fact, there are a lot of hope, there's a lot of strength and comfort to draw from this book, if you read it and if you understand it correctly. Too often, or dare I say, more often than not, the book of Revelation is read and understood in a way that renders most of it obsolete to the church of today. Because there are, in fact, many today who believe that the events and scenarios described from chapter 4 and onwards in this book has nothing to do with the church, but that it deals exclusively with the Jews and the nation of Israel once the church has been raptured and removed from the earth. So what they want us to believe is that not only did most of this book not mean anything to the churches to whom it was written, but that goes for the church throughout all church history as well. Well, now, not only does that not make any sense, but it also robs the church of the hope and the strength and the encouragement that can be drawn from this book and its message to the church. Others will say that, yes, all of this book is for the church, all right, but is really only relevant for the church in the end times and not to its original hearers, not to the early church under Roman persecution, not to the reformers, and not to us. Unless, of course, we are actually in the end times. But I do not find this view to be correct either, because I believe that what the book of Revelation describes for us is relevant to the church in all ages. It was relevant to its original readers and hearers. It was relevant to the early church fathers, to the reformers, and to the church of our day. Yes, also the portion of scripture which we are about to look at today, which is Revelation chapter 13, verse 11 through 18. Yes, that is the portion of scripture which contains, dun, 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 the mark of the beast. Sorry about that. Now, the title of today's message is God's People in the World, Part 3. God's People in the World, Part 3. But let us now turn to our text. And it's found in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11 through 18. Revelation chapter 13 and verses 11 through 18. And I will read. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Amen. Now, before we get into this text, let me quickly set the stage and bring to our remembrance what we talked about last time. In the first portion of chapter 13, we saw how Satan, the dragon, raised up a great and powerful beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. That is, a kingdom of immense power and authority to make war on the saints, to make war on the church. And we also saw how the whole earth marveled, how they followed after and also worshipped this beast kingdom, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And this kingdom was given to make war on the saints, that is the church, and to overcome it. Now, I believe that the great beast John was given to see actually represents all the kingdoms and all the empires that Satan has raised up in history to make war against God's people. But when John sees it, he sees it as one great beast. He sees it as one great beast with many heads, meaning that this beast will manifest itself as many different kingdoms. I believe this is also why this great beast has all the attributes of the kingdoms described for us in Daniel chapter 7. You know, it is described being like a leopard with feet of a bear and mouth like a lion. And these kingdoms, which historically were Babylon, Greece, and Medo-Persia, they were all manifestations of Satan's great beast. And in John's time, Satan's great beast was manifesting itself in the greatest and most powerful manifestation yet. As Daniel described, this beast was exceedingly terrifying, with iron teeth and claws of bronze, which devoured the earth and trampled it down. This head, or this manifestation of the beast, was of course the great Roman Empire. But this head was wounded unto death, and it was indeed wounded by Christ, who was to crush the head of the serpent, as prophesied back in Genesis 3:15. That is, he was to crush the power of Satan by means of his crucifixion, his death, and resurrection, whereby he once and for all would justify God's people, so that Satan could no longer accuse them of sin or raise up kingdoms to crush them and overcome them. And because Christ, by means of his substitutionary death, also cleansed the temple, which was his people, the Holy Spirit could now fill his people, like it happened on the day of Pentecost, and God's glory could now shine through his people to all the darkened world through the gospel. And Satan no longer had any power to stop that. And we saw this in chapter 12, in that the woman, which is the church, fled into the wilderness where she was nourished and protected from the serpent for 1260 days by God. We also saw this in chapter 11, that the church, who is depicted as two lampstands and two witnesses, they were protected until they had finished their testimony to the world. That is, they were protected until the church had preached the gospel to all the nations. Then, after that, Revelation 11 says that the beast which shall rise from the bottomless pit, it will make war on the two witnesses, which is the church, and it will conquer them and kill them. Just like Daniel 7 also says. And this scenario is also described for us here in Revelation chapter 13. This is what takes place as the head that was wounded unto death is healed. Because what this actually means, what this healing actually means, is that Satan's powerful kingdom, the kingdom which has the power to crush God's people, to snuff out the light of the gospel, and to deceive the nations again, it will be allowed to grow back and come back in full force right towards the end. And needless to say, this will be a time of great tribulation and a time of intense persecution for God's people. But hold on a minute. Didn't I just say, that this chapter is relevant to all Christians at all times and not just those living at the end times? Absolutely, yes I did. And absolutely, it is. And here's why. Chapter 13 of Revelation is relevant to the church at all times because what Satan is allowed to accomplish at the end, he will actually try to accomplish all throughout church history. And that means that relentlessly throughout church history, Satan will try to raise up kingdoms. That is, he will try to raise up great governmental and political powers to combat the church and to silence the gospel throughout the world. And throughout church history, the church has experienced this to a lesser or a greater degree. But Satan has not been successful. He has not been able to stop the church or stop the gospel from going forward. In other words, he has not been able to accomplish what he has been wanting to accomplish. At times, it may have looked as if now, for certain, the church has been crushed and put to death, and the light of the gospel to the world has now been snuffed out. But then, the light has broken forth again, the church has prospered once again, and the gospel of Christ has gone forward, conquering and to conquer once again, lighting up the world. Amen. So we will see this again and again throughout church history. Okay, now I believe the stage is set. So now let's get into today's text, shall we? Verse 11 to 12 says, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed." So here, John sees another beast rising out of the earth, different from the first one. And he describes it as having two horns like a lamb, but it is speaking like a dragon. Now, the first beast, or kingdom, as you may recall, we identified as representing governmental and political power. But this other beast, this second beast, is very different from that. And in the book of Revelation, we are actually given several clues as to what this beast might be. In this regard, it is well worth noting that whenever the second beast is mentioned after chapter 13, it is actually referred to as the false prophet. The false prophet. And this occurs three times in chapters 16, chapter 19, and 20. And every time the second beast is mentioned as the false prophet, it is always mentioned together with the beast. That is, the first beast of chapter 13. For instance, in chapter 16, if you will quickly turn there, in chapter 16 and verse 13 to 14, it says the following. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that is the devil, and out of the mouth of the beast, that is the first beast of chapter 13, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So what we are seeing here, what is described to us here, is how the second beast of Revelation is in league, so to say, together with Satan and the first beast. And as this first beast's deadly wound is healed, this second beast is involved in deceiving the whole world and in deceiving the kings or the nations of the world to go to battle on the great day of God Almighty. That is, to go to battle against the saints, against the church of Jesus Christ. This scenario is also described for us vividly in Revelation chapter 20. If you will please turn there. Revelation chapter 20. Here we see Satan being released, which means that he is no longer bound from deceiving the nations, and he's no longer bound from raising up a kingdom to destroy God's people. Now listen to what Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 to 10 says. It says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, that is not 1,000 literal years, as we discussed last time, but it is a definite period of time. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Mind you, that is exactly what we just read in chapter 16. Only that in chapter 16, we saw how Satan made use of the beast and the false prophet in order to carry out his plan to once again deceive the nations and to gather them for battle against the church. Now let's read further. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Verse 9. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. So, dear brothers and sisters, what we can conclude is that just as Satan and his powerful allies, the beast and the false prophet, has accomplished what they sought out to accomplish, the Lord Jesus will come back to judge them and to throw them into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, where they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. All right, now let us look at the third instance where the second beast of Revelation chapter 13 is referred to as the false prophet. And this is found in chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, if you will please turn there. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19 through 20. And it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. That is, of course, Christ and his church. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. And now listen to what it says. The false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So here we have 100% identification with the second beast of chapter 13, because we see that it is the false prophet, it is the false prophet who performed signs in the presence of the first beast in order to deceive those who had received the mark of the beast and had worshipped it in its image. And with this in mind, let us now return to our text in chapter 13 and verse 11. And let us once again consider the description of this second beast that John gives to us. He writes, "It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon." It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Notice something here, please. Notice that this beast is in fact a pretender. It is a pretender that has the looks and the appearance of being something which it is not. It looks and has the outward appearance of a lamb, but on the inside it is really more like a dragon. It has the appearance of innocence and purity, but it is in fact ungodly and corrupt to the core. And then, as we saw, it is also called the false prophet. And this is both very interesting and very revealing. Why? Well, because what is a false prophet? What is a false prophet? Well, a false prophet is one who claims to be speaking for God, when in actual fact, he is not. In Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 14, God says the following. He says, "The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds." So, as I stated, a false prophet is one who claims to speak for God, but isn't. They claim to be sent by God, but God never sent them. And they speak things in God's name, which God never said, things that are the deceit of their own minds. So what are we to make of this then? Is this second beast then just one person? Is this false prophet just one person? No, I do not believe so, because as we have already seen earlier on in this short sermon series, a beast in apocalyptic literature is not actually a single person, but it is a kingdom. And since this kingdom is a kingdom that has the appearance of being pure and innocent, when in fact it is ungodly and corrupt, and since it claims to speak for God, when in fact it does not, I think we must conclude that what we are dealing with here is a religious kingdom. This kingdom is the false church. It is the false Christian church that claims to speak for God and to teach his truth, when in fact they do no such thing. But I do not actually believe that this beast is limited to only being the false Christian church, though, but that it also includes all false religions as well. And as we come towards the end, I also believe very much that this false kingdom we see here will form into an alliance consisting of all faiths gathered into one great religion, very likely with the Roman Catholic Pope sitting at the top. Well, I guess it is not just something I believe, because this has been in the process for many years and is in fact happening as we speak. All right, back to our text in Revelation 13. Verse 12 says, "It exercises," that is the false prophet, the second beast, "it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Now, when the text here says that the second beast, that is the false prophet, exercises all the authority of the first beast, it is of course talking about the authority to blaspheme the name of God and to make war on the saints. That is, to make war on the true church. And it will deceive the inhabitants of the earth into worshipping the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Of course, as a religious kingdom, as a false church, it will do so through its preaching and through its teachings, which to many ears will actually sound so right, and it will sound so loving, it will sound so tolerant and so inclusive. But in actual fact, it will be mocking God. It will be mocking the true biblical Jesus and the gospel of him crucified. And it will be taking away the only message, the message of the cross, the only message that can bring light to mankind. Yea, it will remove the only message that can bring salvation to a lost soul. And instead of preaching the truth, this beast, this false prophet, will actually be preaching the message of the dragon. This false prophet will, in a disguised manner, that is, in a manner disguised to the undiscerning hearer, actually be saying, yea, did God really say? And will instead be preaching the values, the ethics, and the morals of the beast. And the words of this false prophet, or false church, if you will be very carefully wrapped in Christian terminology and in biblical terms so as to deceive, exploiting and distorting biblical passages such as, you know, judge not lest you be judged, and love your neighbor as yourself. And this false prophet will make it a crime to actually be a concerned Christian who, in accordance with true biblical love, wants to confront his brother or his sister with their sin, hoping that they might repent of their sins. Now, to be honest with you, I do find it very interesting how at this point in time, we are already seeing state governments in Australia and in America put law in place that criminalizes you and prohibits you from preaching a message of repentance to anyone who is practicing an LGBTQ lifestyle, or to even help them, even if they themselves want to be helped. This is reality right now in the state of Victoria in Australia. And what do you know? There is a church out there, a growing church, that will be behind all of this, that will be backing all of this up. And this church will preach it and will present it as a good thing, presenting it as a beautiful message of love and tolerance, presenting it as the true message of Christ. And they're going to make the true church and the true saints of God to appear as a bigoted and unloving group of people that must by all means be silenced. But understand this, by its message, by its preaching, the false church, the false prophet, will cause people to follow and to worship the first beast, that is, the governmental beast. But it will not only accomplish this by its preaching. No, it will also back up its message with signs and wonders. As we read in verse 13, here it says that the false prophet, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. Now, this is very interesting because in several places throughout the scriptures, we are actually warned about false prophet who was or who is to arise performing great signs and wonders. If you recall, Jesus himself said this in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. He said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 through 10, Paul writes this, of the coming of the man of sin, the coming of the Antichrist himself. Paul writes, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan." That is, the coming of the one who will oppose and exalt himself above any God and take seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, as verse 4 says, his coming will be by the activity or by the working of Satan. And it will be, as it says, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And as we just read in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 13, the second beast, this religious kingdom that is also called the false prophet, it will deceive the people by performing great signs, even to make fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. Now, what exactly this might be referring to, I don't know with enough certainty to be dogmatic. But it most certainly, I believe, is a reference to the time when the prophet Elijah faced the false prophets of Baal, where Elijah was able to call fire down from heaven. So, it just might be that this false prophet, this false church, will seem to have the power to call fire down from heaven and to call down judgment upon its enemies. Much like the Roman Catholic Church actually seemed to have when they used to judge true believers and burn true believers as heretics at the stake. Now, let's continue in verse 14 to 15. "And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, that is the first beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth," as we just talked about, "telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain." Well, now it gets really tough, doesn't it? Now it gets complicated, or at least we could make it very, very complicated if we were to dwell deeply on every single detail of this text. But what I believe we need to do is to take a step back and carefully consider what is actually going on here. And what I believe is going on here is this, that when the religious beast, when the false church, the false prophet is telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived, it is really all about in whose image you as a person are made. Yes, it is all about who you are following and who you are worshiping and submitting yourself to. Yea, it is really all about whether you are made in the image and likeness of Christ or you are made in the image and likeness of the beast. And what this false church, this religious beast, is preaching and teaching is not that people are to conform themselves to the image of God or the image of Christ, which the true church teaches, but rather it teaches people to, quote unquote, make an image for the beast, in the sense that it teaches people to conform themselves to the image of the first beast. That is, it teaches them to think like the beast and to adopt the morals and the ethic of the beast and to do its deeds as well. Which, in actual fact, this image is the very image of Satan himself. Then it says that it was allowed, or it was granted, to the religious beast to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Now, this part of the text is very, very interesting. Because what this text is strongly suggesting, I believe, is that this religious kingdom will bring forth what will not be a dead idol or a dead image in the likeness of a statue made of stone or made of precious metal, like Nebuchadnezzar did in the time of Daniel. But rather, this religious kingdom will bring forth a living idol. It will bring forth a human being that will be the living and breathing image of Satan's beast. Notice the language here. Notice. It says, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast. Now let me ask all of you who are listening, what does this remind you of? What do you think this language sounds like? Why, this sounds very much like God's act of creation, doesn't it? Back in Genesis, when God created man in his own image and likeness and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And I believe that this is very, very deliberate. Because I believe that this is speaking to us of the fact that from this religious kingdom, from this false church, a man will rise, a man will come forth that is made in the very image of Satan and his beast. This also agrees very, very well with the fact that the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist that is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we saw, he will actually take his seat in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. And he will sit in his church, and he will most likely rule and be in charge of what all the churches can and cannot do, and what they can and cannot preach. And in many, many churches where they do not have a love for the truth, where they do not love the true gospel, they will cave in and they will give in and they will follow him and they will do what he says. And in this regard, he will be worshipped as God. And the fact that he will be worshipped and that he will in fact demand worship, this is also very clear from our text in Revelation 13. Because as we just read in verse 15, the image of the beast, that is, the man of lawlessness, he will speak and he will cause as many as would not worship him to be slain. And slain here, I suspect, might not necessarily be literal. It might also mean silenced, or as we say today, cancelled. Meaning you are cut off, meaning you are put out, your position is taken from you, your reputation is destroyed, etc. Why? Because you wouldn't bow, because you insisted on faithfully preaching and teaching the truth, the true gospel. So, needless to say, when this man shall arise, it will be a time of intense tribulation and persecution for the saints and for the true church, for those who refuse to bow and for those who refuse to conform to his image. Verse 16 to 17 explains further. Verse 16, also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now these verses, this very text, of course, has been the object of many, many strange theories, I must say. And now we have to ask ourselves, why is this? Well, let me try to give an answer to that. I believe that the reason why people have come up with so many strange theories concerning this text is primarily because many insist on interpreting the text in a way that is totally divorced from its immediate context. And because many also insist on interpreting it not in the light of other scriptures, but instead in the light of modern 21st century technology. And an interpretation that, and many come up with an interpretation that would have made absolutely no sense whatsoever to the original hearers and readers. Sorry. What I strongly believe is that we need to continue in the flow of the text, and we need to interpret this text in the light of the theme which we have already identified and talked about. In other words, I am convinced that the mark of the beast has to do not with microchip implants, but that it has to do with in whose image we are being fashioned. It has to do with whether or not we belong to the beast, whether or not we are following and submitting to the beast, and whether or not we are conformed to his image, or we belong to God, are following and submitting to the Lord, and are conformed to his image. And allow me to prove my point to you. If you will please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, and we're going to read verse 16 through 18. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16 through 18. Here it says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." Verse 18, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Dear brothers and sisters, there you have it. Israel was to lay up God's word in their hearts and their souls, and they were to bind it as a sign upon their hands and upon their foreheads, as it were guarding and guiding their deeds and their thoughts. And what we need to understand is that this is exactly what the second beast and the man of lawlessness will demand. They will demand that all people, great and small, rich or poor, free or slave, receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead, meaning that the people are to do the deeds and think the thoughts which are in agreement with what the beast says and teaches. And they are to belong to the beast, because this is exactly what it means to have his name, as it talks about in verse 17. And to verify that this is exactly what is going on in this text, let us shortly peep into chapter 14, shall we? Because here in verse 1 of chapter 14, John sees the Lamb. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ with his redeemed saints. And what feature describes them exactly? Well, please look carefully, because it says that they had his name, the name of the Lamb, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, is this literal? No, of course it isn't. But it speaks to us of belonging. It speaks to us concerning whom all the saints belong to. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they belong to God the Father. Praise the Lord. Then the text in chapter 13 also said that unless you have the mark of the beast, you cannot buy or sell. You cannot buy or sell. And what this means is that unless you will conform to the dictates of the beast, unless you will think like the beast, and unless you will act in accordance with the beast, you will be ostracized. You will be cut off from opportunities. You will be cut off from education. You will be out of a job. You will have your business and your livelihood taken away from you. As it is, in fact, already happening now, big time in China, where what you can do and the opportunities that you have are heavily regulated and will depend very much on your willingness to conform your thoughts and your deeds to the ideas and the dictates of the government. But this is not only happening in China, dear friends. No, this has also begun to happen in countries belonging to the so-called free world, countries like England, Canada, Australia, and the USA. They are following suit. And say, if you are not in agreement with their laws concerning LGBTQ people, for instance, if you refuse as a baker to bake a cake for a gay wedding, well, you just might find yourself out of business. But at this point, let's remember what I also mentioned earlier. And that is, though, the events of chapter 13, even though I believe they actually described the fully restored strength and wickedness of Satan's end-time kingdom on earth, and the false apostate church or religious kingdom that will accompany it and support it, I must emphasize and repeat once again that the events described here in chapter 13 is not only relevant to the end time, but is relevant to the church throughout the entirety of church history. And this is indeed so because, as I also said earlier, what Satan will achieve shortly before the return of Christ, he will in fact try and try and try and try to accomplish throughout church history, but will not be able to achieve it until the time when the church mission on earth is accomplished and the gospel has been preached to all the nations. Because if you remember, Paul, he wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul, he wrote, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work." The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Meaning that the powers of the evil one, the evil powers that are at work to bring forth the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, these powers were indeed already in the world and working in the world at Paul's time. And that means, dear friends, that throughout church history, Satan has been raising up powerful governments and false churches and prophets as well in order to make war on the true church, to thwart and eradicate and to silence her. And, of course, he has not been successful. At John's time, the persecuting governing kingdom was the Empire of Rome, and the religious beast that was accompanying it was the Jewish leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, those to whom Jesus spoke in John 8 and verse 44, saying, "You are of the Father, the devil, and your will is to do your Father's desires." Mind you, these were also the very men who delivered Jesus up to the Romans to be crucified and to be killed, and who also persecuted the church very actively and quite severely. Now, at the time of the reformers, the Protestant reformers, we can easily identify the religious beast as being the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman pontiff, the Pope, he was undoubtedly and unmistakably a manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist. Because what did he do? And what does he also do today? Well, he very much sits in his church and declares himself to be God, doesn't he? Calling himself Holy Father. And so, what we need to understand is that there will be various manifestations throughout church history until the time of the final great culmination. And time will not permit me to bring you a whole lot of more examples. But let's finally look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, this verse may be the most difficult verse in the most difficult chapter of the most difficult book of the whole Bible. And I'm not sure that my interpretation is actually the correct one. But the way I look at this is this, that the number of the beast, 666, is man's number. It is man's incomplete number, and it is man's ever-failing attempt to replace the perfect triune God of Scripture. It falls short of 777, which is God's perfect number. And so the saints, they are to take heart, because this system and this kingdom will never, no, never, ever prevail. It will be for a while, but it will not stand. It will not last, and it will not ultimately be victorious. In fact, this is very clear when we come to chapter 14, because here we see God's redeemed saints standing on Mount Zion, standing together with the Lamb who redeemed them, whom they followed wherever he went. And after that, what we see is God's severe and eternal judgment upon those who received the mark of the beast, upon those who belongs to the beast, upon those who was made in the image of the beast. As verse 11 says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." And then in verse 12 to 13, there is great encouragement and hope for the saints. Encouragement to endure, encouragement to continue. Because here it says, Revelation 14, verse 12 to 13, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who kept the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." My dear brothers and sisters, what we are to know and what we are to be certain of is that no matter how great, no matter how brutal and how fierce and how frightening our enemies may seem, They cannot ultimately hurt us. They cannot ultimately take away our victory in Christ, and they cannot possibly rob us of our reward. Yes, they may take our belongings in this world. They may take our possessions and our livelihoods, and they may silence us and take away our reputations. Yes, they may even take our life. But in all these things, we are overcomers. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Conquerors through our Lord Jesus Christ, who have overcome and who have defeated all of our enemies by means of his substitutionary death on Calvary's cross and his resurrection from the dead. Through him we overcome. Through him we shall prevail, and through him we shall one day stand victorious, and our enemies will be nowhere to be found. That is, in essence, the message of the book of Revelation. And really, the only question that you and I need to ask ourselves is this: who do I belong to? Who am I following? In whose image and in whose likeness am I presently being fashioned? May the Lord bless his word to us today. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we give you glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the encouragement, all the nourishment that we can draw from it. Father, we pray that as we have been looking at these very difficult passages of Scripture, we pray that you will open our eyes, open up our understanding, that you will give us knowledge of what it says. And Father, we also pray that you will help us to apply this in our lives. Father, that we may not be fearful of men, that we might not be fearful of our enemies, but Lord, that we will have our eyes fixed upon you, that we may look to you in faith, that we may look to your eternal and unfailing promises. Lord, we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.